say, he has chosen as his subject the Passover of Israel. Brother Lynch.
Father, brother, we are very glad this morning to see so many out on this fourth Sunday of the month convention. We trust that as we consider God's word this morning, we'll bring back memories, and not only memories, but we'll be fitted for the memorial season. Our lesson this morning is found, or is centered, more particularly around the land of Egypt and the nation of Israel. So we thought we would give just a little background leading up to our subject. It seems that as more and more we walk in the narrow way, we find that the Lord, and is one of the interesting features of God's message, is the way he prepares the hearts of his people. And thus, in this background, we are going to try to bring this particular point out. So we'll start with Father Jacob. And you'll recall on the large family that Father Jacob had. First of all, his surname was Israel, which means a prince of God. And in his family, he had 12 sons, one of whom was named Joseph. And the scriptures indicate to us that Joseph was well-liked by his father. In fact, so he was liked so well that father made a coat of many colors for him. But as time went on, as a result, his brothers became very jealous of him. And one day, when the opportunity afforded itself, they sold their brother as a slave in the marketplace. We see that the Lord was with Joseph. By his guidance and overruling providence, Joseph became the governor of the land of Egypt under the great Pharaoh. And it came to pass that there was a great famine in the land of Canaan where Jacob and his sons lived. And Jacob, upon receiving word of the corn that was in Egypt, sent his son to purchase some for the household. Thus we find that this particular occasion brought these brothers face to face with their brother that they had sold previously. But because of the years that had transpired since they did sell him as a slave, we find that the brothers were unable to recognize Joseph as their brother. And thus Joseph, talking through an interpreter, accused them of being spies. And this led to some experiences between the 11 sons and Joseph. But finally, with the wise planning of Joseph, they were all united together with their father Jacob. And it was then that Joseph personally spoke to the great Pharaoh, asking his permission to have his father and brothers come and live in the land of Egypt. And we find that permission was granted. And Jacob and his sons packed their belongings and their cattle and came to dwell in the land of Goshen, a pasture land especially suited for the shepherd, away from the main body of the Egyptians. And here the children of Israel, 70 souls in all, came and settled in the land of Goshen. They were fruitful and increased abundantly. In fact, the scriptures say that they multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. And in the process of time, there rose a new king over Egypt, one who knew not Joseph. And being fearful of the Israelites outnumbering the Egyptians, he set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. We find that these Egyptians made the Hebrews' lives bitter with hard bondage. Mortar and brick, and in all manner of service in the field, with rigor they worked and worked. If we could just picture the hard life of the Hebrews, we find that these particular bricks were made out of the mud from the Nile River. They were mixed with straw so they wouldn't crack. And then they were baked out in the sun, so that they could harden and be able to be used for making buildings. And the size of these bricks were from 12 to 13 inches square and 3.5 inches thick. What a back-breaking job to work at, day in and day out. And at the end of the day, I'm sure that we could all imagine how the Hebrews would recall the many promises of the Lord as he related them to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, they were longing for deliverance from this cruel bondage. And then time marched on, and Moses was born and grew up to manhood. And then through certain experiences, Moses was led into the land of Midian, outside of Egypt, where he dwelt for 40 long years. And one day, while he kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, he met the Lord in Mount Horeb. There the God of Israel spoke to Moses from a burning bush, outlining for him the procedure to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. For the account says, the Lord God heard the cries of the people and promised them deliverance unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And so it was that the Lord appointed Moses to be the deliverer of the people. And with Aaron as his spokesman, they both went to the children of Israel in the land of Goshen. And we find the record in Exodus, the 4th chapter, 29th to 31st verses, the scripture testimony as to what happened. We find that Moses and Aaron gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Indeed, true hearts were these Hebrews. And I'm sure that you and I can recall how often we have bowed our heads in worship when the Lord showed his graciousness toward us and hearkened to us in our afflictions and in our trials. The record then continues on to state that Moses and his brother Aaron go to the great Pharaoh, telling him the words of Jehovah the Lord, that of letting his people go, that they may hold a feast unto their God in the wilderness. And at this request, the new Pharaoh became very angry, commanded the children of Israel to gather their own straw, still maintaining their quota of brick making per day. Prior to this, they were given the straw, but now they were to gather it for themselves and still keep up that quota. Then it was when Moses prayed to the Lord so that he would intervene in this affliction and bondage. And the Lord hearkened and sent the first plague upon Egypt. The waters of the land were all turned to blood. And Pharaoh's magicians were able to do likewise. Then Pharaoh's heart was hardened and wouldn't let the people go. The next plague of frogs was sent. Frogs all over Egypt, on land, in the kitchens, in the bedchambers, in the beds, in the ovens, yes, and even in the kneading troughs. What a gruesome experience this must have been, if you know how a frog looks. Here you had frogs all over the land. And again, Pharaoh's magicians did likewise, but they also brought frogs upon the land. But we notice that this plague to be a special reproach to the Egyptians because they had a frog-headed goddess named Heka, and they were commanded not to kill their tormentors. But still, the Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go. And so the Lord then sent the third plague of lice, or as one writer puts it, these were minute sand flies, not larger than a grain of sand, which when filled with blood expanded to the size of a hazelnut. And I think we could imagine this particular plague as it reacted upon the Egyptians. And then we find that the magicians in this particular plague tried with all their power to do likewise. But in this miracle, they were unable to duplicate and had to admit this is the finger of God. And this expression we find that it is used for the first time in scriptures in Exodus 8:19. And it means God's power or his working of miracles. And elsewhere, as we continue on in the scriptures, we find it used again. For instance, in Exodus 31:18, we have that the tables of testimony, the tables of stone, were written with the finger of God. And again, the master also referred to it when he declared that he cast out devils with the finger of God. So this expression beautifully portrays the power of God. And thus the Egyptians, for the first time, realized the great power of the God of the Hebrews. But we find that still Pharaoh would not give in. And in turn came the fourth plague of flies or beetles. And this being another special rebuke to the Egyptians, because they considered the beetle the incarnation of their sun god Kephna, which was forbidden to be killed. And a very notable point to remember at this time was that the Lord spared the land of Goshen and his people from this plague and up to and including the ninth plague, thus showing a definite indication of the Lord making a difference between his people and the Egyptians. Next in order came the fifth plague, the grievous murrain or fever upon the beast, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But not so with Israel, they had their cattle still. And then followed the sixth plague of boils, the seventh plague of hail, mingled with fire, the eighth plague of locusts, and then the ninth, that of pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt. But the scriptures say, in Exodus 10:23, the Israelites had light in their dwellings. And here to us it would seem that the Egyptians could have drawn a very valuable lesson as they peered through the darkness and saw the land of Goshen having light in their dwellings. It would indicate to them that they should look to the God of the Hebrews for their source of light to guide them thereby. Indeed, we know that someday they will be enlightened as they look to the nation of Israel for the guidance to the Lord. So, looking back at these particular plagues, the first nine of these seem to divide themselves into three groups of three each. The entire ten are supposed to have covered a period of 9 months with time intervals between them. Just think, 9 months, nine long months, we have these plagues that have continued throughout the land of Egypt. And as we read the account, it's easy to us as we just read the account, but if we could picture, or more yet, if we really experience those plagues in our midst, we would see on what a terrible effect they had upon the Egyptians. And here the Lord was preparing not only the Hebrews, but he was also preparing the Egyptians themselves for the final plague. And as we still consider these plagues, we find in the first three, Aaron's rod was used as a symbol of divine power. And then in the next three, no rod was used. And in the third three, Moses' rod was used. And then we find that after all these, that is, after all these nine plagues, the Pharaoh still refused to let the Israelites go. For it says, God hardened his heart. Now this expression, God hardened his heart, as we consider it, we are not to understand that the Lord interfered with the Pharaoh's free moral agency in the matter. That is, he didn't mechanically harden Pharaoh's heart if he wouldn't let the people go. But that this hardening of Pharaoh's heart was accomplished through the Lord's leniency. And you will recall, as the plagues came, the Pharaoh would repent and propose obedience. He wanted the plagues to be taken away. And each time, we find that as the plague was taken away, Pharaoh broke his promise. And thus, it was by this process, by the process which his heart became hardened. And we have a similar thought in the third chapter of Hebrews, which have a point there of dealing with Israel's hardness of heart. And so we have this point on how the Pharaoh was hardened in heart and wouldn't let the people go. But we find, as always, God is merciful, God is just, he's loving, and he's powerful, but there's a limit to divine favor. And we find that the God of Israel finally sent the last plague, the death of the firstborn. This was the tenth plague. And for this last plague, the Lord commanded the Israelites to select a lamb. A lamb of sacrifice on the tenth day of the first month. And this month, Nisan, was to be the first month of their year. They were supposed to kill this, and they were supposed to choose this lamb on the tenth day. And they were to take this lamb for a house. And if the household be too small, they were to share the lamb with their next door neighbor. For instance, if you had in one home, you had possibly 10 individuals, or you maybe had 5, and in other places you may have just a couple. And so the husband and wife would share this particular lamb with their neighbor next door. And if you ever read about the lovable animal that a lamb is, it certainly did picture our Lord Jesus. You go back to the time when Cain and Abel's experience, and where Abel offered the lamb. And thus we find that this picture of the lamb is followed on through throughout the scriptures. Further, the lamb was to be without blemish. That is, there weren't supposed to be any, so to speak, discoloring or as far as his legs are concerned. In other words, he was supposed to be a lamb without blemish. A male of the first year, and was to be kept until the 14th day of the same month. And then they were to kill it in the evening without a bone being broken. And then, taking the blood from this lamb, they were to sprinkle the blood upon the side posts of their door and the top upper posts of the houses wherein they were to eat this particular lamb. And then it says that they shall eat the flesh that night roasted with fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, burning with fire any leftovers, so that in the morning nothing would be left. And we notice the particular points that the Lord deals and the particular pictures that he shows in these various points that he brings up, that of the flesh and roasted with fire and so forth, and we'll get to that a little later on. And then they were also told on how they were to eat this particular lamb. They were to eat it with haste. They were to eat it with their loins girded about, their shoes on their feet, and a staff in their hand. For it says it is the Lord's Passover. And there it gives us the thought of a journey picture, with having the full clothes on and the shoes and the staff in hand. For the Lord said that this night I will smite all the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. But the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. And thus it was, as the Lord commanded. At midnight, the angel of death smote all the firstborn of Pharaoh, even unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Brethren, as we look back on this particular plague, we find what a tragic night it must have been throughout the land of Egypt. Just think, all of the firstborn were wiped out in that one night. And with this, the Pharaoh let the Israelites go to worship their true God. And so the Israelites departed from the land of Egypt, passing on through the Red Sea, dry shod, and eventually arriving at Mount Sinai, where they received the law. And after 40 long years in the wilderness, they finally came into the land of Canaan, the promised land which the Lord had promised to give them. And here we find that additionally the Lord told them specifically that they were to keep this Passover year after year, generation after generation. They were to tell this Passover to their children as they came upon the scene. In fact, we find that this Passover was the first feature of the law. And we find that even our Master, when he came, and being born a Jew, he also partook of the Passover year after year. Remember, we have the instance where he went with his father and mother to partake of the Passover. And so as we find the type and the picture, we find also that these many details in the Passover assist us to understand the antitype. How beautifully the Lord takes point after point and shows us the picture up ahead. We see that Israel, according to their flesh, typified the whole people of God, all who shall ultimately become his people down to the close of the millennial age. And the Egyptians represented the opponents of the people of God, while Pharaoh represented Satan, the prince of evil and darkness. And we could see on what a picture this, we could see the picture in Pharaoh on how he surely does represent Satan. And then we find that his servants and the horsemen typified the fallen angels and men, which are associated with Satan as opponents to the Lord and his people. And also we find that the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt typifies the deliverance in the end of this age of all who desire to come in harmony with God. And this also is a picture of deliverance. Remember in the Red Sea, as they passed through the Red Sea, the waters were divided. As they walked through dry shod. And they looked to Moses as their particular leader. So we see on how a grand deliverance here we have the picture of those that will come into harmony with God, away from sin and evil, and be able to walk up the highway of holiness. And then we also see the Red Sea representing the second death, which Satan and his cohort shall be everlastingly destroyed, never to rise again. And this also is pictured for us when Pharaoh and his horsemen drowned in the Red Sea. They were, the Israelites were passing over. We find that the horsemen and Pharaoh was riding behind them to bring them back again to Egypt. But as the last member of the Israelite nation passed, we find that then the waters came down upon Pharaoh and his horsemen. And this pictures to us how eventually Satan will be destroyed, everlastingly destroyed, never to rise again. And along with him, all the unholy angels and also the individuals who refuse to walk according to God's commandment in the kingdom. But in this, we find that this is a general picture. The Lord gives us also a more particular picture in the Passover. And that picture is dealing with the firstborn of Israel. You'll recall that according to Jewish law, the firstborn occupied a special place. They were the heirs. In other words, when the father died, well, they were the next one to take over. We find that they were the heirs of the family. And then they were also subjected to the special testing or trial in advance of the general exodus. Only the firstborns of Israel were endangered on that night in Egypt. No one else. The main concern was the firstborn. And likewise, if we carry the picture over to the antitype, only the firstborns of the sons of God from the human plane, the Church of Christ, are now being passed over. During this night of the gospel age, only these are in danger of the destroying angel. These are under the sprinkled blood. Thus we see the picture here. And then furthermore, the church of the firstborn are those of mankind who, in advance of the remainder of the race, have had their eyes of understanding open. Yes, open to a realization of their own condition of bondage and their need of deliverance. Just like back there we find on how Israel longed for deliverance. And so here we have the picture that we also, as we came in and into the truth, we also recognized that we also were in bondage in sin. But how glad we are that the Lord has opened our minds to this understanding of walking in His path. And then our eyes also were open to God's willingness to fulfill to us all of His good promises. We're able to trace His precious promises that He's given to the church. And what a blessing that is to our hearts and minds. And furthermore, we find that these firstborn are such as have responded to the grace of God, having made a full consecration of themselves to Him and His service. A complete consecration. Oh, not a consecration to righteousness, not a consecration to some church or some work, but a full, complete, and whole consecration of their all unto the Lord. In fact, they have even given up the life that they would have had, perfect life in the millennial age. Beautiful, this thought of consecration. And then in return, our Heavenly Father has begotten us with the precious Holy Spirit, whereby we are able to see the deep things of God. We are able to see His plans and purposes, which without the Spirit we would be unable to see these precious things. In fact, with these firstborns, it is a matter of life or death whether or not they remain in the household of faith behind the blood of sprinkling. Thus, the church of the firstborns, through the begetting of the Holy Spirit, through the greater knowledge and privileges which they enjoy in every way, and indeed this is a privilege, have a far greater responsibility than has the world. For they are the only ones yet in danger of the second death. And this is the very lesson of the Passover type, and it applies only to the true Christian. And so this lesson of the firstborns are the ones that we are really interested in. Oh, it's true we are interested in the general picture also, but at present to us, the more particular picture of the firstborn is the one that we are much interested in. And then further, the Apostle Paul clearly and positively, without a shadow of a doubt, identifies the Passover lamb with our Lord Jesus. And here are the words that he says: Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. He informs us that we also, and all of us, need the blood of sprinkling. Oh, not upon the doors or the doorposts, upon our houses, not that sprinkling, but the sprinkling upon our hearts and our consciences. We are to partake of the Lamb by appropriating to ourselves the merit of Christ, and then also the value of that sacrifice. And then we must also eat of the unleavened bread of truth if we were to be strong and prepared for our deliverance. Back there, remember, when they ate this lamb, it was for a particular purpose. They were going out into a journey. They were going to the wilderness. And thus, as they partook of this lamb, they were able to be strengthened. And some of our friends that have studied food recall that the lamb's meat is very strong in nutrition for the individual to partake of if he was to carry on for a rigorous journey. And so here we find on back there in the type how they use it, and then we find in the antitype on how we also should partake of the truth in our lives, so that in our journey, as we journey on as strangers in this land, we are able to be sustained by the food that the Lord has given us. And we have an abundant amount of food that the Lord has prepared for us. And thus, as we go along, we put on Christ not merely by faith, although it is a basic requirement. We have to have faith, belief in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only by faith, but more and more we put on character, and that also is important. And then we daily transform into His glorious image in our hearts and lives. And we see on how this is also shown in our lives. And then additionally, we are to feed on Christ as the Jews fed on the literal lamb. And then instead of the bitter herbs, which aided and whetted their appetite back there, along with the lamb, you remember we said that they had bitter herbs. And that was a help to whet their appetite. But then over here, taking the picture further, we have instead of the bitter herbs, we as Christians have the bitter experiences and trials which the Lord prepares for us, which help us to wean our affections from earthly things, and to give us increased appetite to feed upon the lamb and the unleavened bread of truth. And I'm sure that we all could recognize this particular point in our experiences. We do have experiences. Where is the first place that we go to? Isn't it to the Lord? We go to Him in prayer, asking Him for guidance, for overruling power. And thus our affections, instead of being drawn to the earthly things, we find that they are brought close to the heavenly things, and to our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And then, too, we are to remember that we have here no continuing city, but as pilgrims, strangers, staff in hand, we are to gird ourselves for our journey to the heavenly Canaan. Thus we see on how the Jews were prepared back there for this long journey ahead, and we're looking to the promised land of Canaan. Thus, we also are looking, oh, not to a earthly Canaan, but we are looking to a heavenly Canaan, a heavenly home, a promise that the Lord has given to us, that if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. And indeed, this heavenly Canaan will be a blessed place if we do prove faithful. And thus, we look forward to all the glorious things which God had in reservation for the church of the firstborn, that of association with our Redeemer as kings and priests unto God. And thus, brethren, we have these particular points. We have our other brothers that will go into the points, such as Brother Stromberg and Brother Morehouse. Sometimes it's pretty hard to keep in the subject matter, but I've tried to do that, and perhaps if they repeat some of the things that I have said, I'm sure that you will realize that it will be an emphasis upon the points which we are to learn faithfully. The Lord at His blessing.
We thank our brother Leonard Jesuit for a good refreshing dish this morning to start our minds thinking along these wonderful thoughts. Our friend brother Leonard Jesuit will dismiss this portion with prayer.
So kind, loving Heavenly Father, we indeed do thank Thee of the pictures, the general picture, and also the more particular picture of the firstborns. Wilt Thou help us as we strive to walk in this narrow way and strive to fulfill our covenant by sacrifice with Thee, that we may be able to see these pictures in their antitypical form. And thus, by faith and by building character and transformation in character, we are able to come off more than conquerors and be able to live and reign with Thy dear Son. For this glorious end, we ask that Thou help us. We also indeed do thank and appreciate the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died upon our behalf. And in all these things, Father, we give Thee all the praise and thanks. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.